Well, it's good to be here this afternoon, and I'm very thankful for all your presence as we worship together and we consider our studies in the book of Acts. So far, we've covered a lot of exciting and very important events. Even if you trace back to Luke's gospel, the excitement really begins at the resurrection, and they're amazed by seeing him, and he teaches them quite a bit as he's there with them and remains. And then he, after he rose from the dead, we know that he instructed them to wait at Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. And remember, that promise of the Father was that the Holy Spirit would be given to them. They'd be baptized by the Holy Spirit, by Jesus, who administered it to them. And they were to wait for Jerusalem for that time. And we know that Jesus ascended, and they gazed up at him as he ascended on high to reign as king. And they were not to marvel at this for very long, because they were told that he's going to come back the same way that he came, and that he left. And so they were filled with hope, and they were waiting for that time, and it happened. On the day of Pentecost, they were gathered together, and the Holy Spirit descended upon them. They were baptized by the Holy Spirit, and there were tongues that cloven tongues that appeared upon them. They began to speak in tongues, and everyone from all around the known world, each of them heard their individual language. There were, I believe it was like 17 nations, and each of them heard and understood the apostles speaking. And the people wondered at this great and mighty event. And some mocked and said that these men were full of new wine. And we remember Peter rebuked them. He dismissed this false claim, an empty claim. And he went on and said, well, this is the reason. This is what's actually happening. That we are coming to the close of an old dispensation. And we've begun with this new dispensation. And the signs promise, well, they're happening right before your eyes. And this promise was given to us that in the kingdom of God was here. And this Jesus, who you rejected, is Lord and Christ. This Jesus rose from the dead. He's better than David. Because David, remember, his body saw corruption. But Jesus, his body did not see corruption. He was raised from the dead. And this was all God's plan at the very beginning. But they were the ones who crucified Jesus. And upon this fact, they were convicted. They were pricked in their hearts. And remember, they gave that great question, that very important question. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Jesus and Peter responded with a very important answer. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And so you have that tremendous answer, and then we stopped right at this kind of cliffhanger in their lives, didn't we? So the Bible, the New King James Version, divides these right here from Peter kind of closing up his lesson and telling them what they need to do, and then finally their response. But it's kind of tied to that invitation, isn't it? It's all really tied together. But I think of it as very close to tied to Acts 2:38. But anyways, we're going to continue on with our studies as we consider the last part of this chapter. We'll be talking about Acts 2, verses 40 through 47. And so first of all, we have a tremendous response to this invitation. Verses 40 and 41, a tremendous response. And I'm going to read that. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So the sermon recorded by Peter apparently was an abbreviated sermon. That he said a lot more that day to them. According to this verse, he continued to both testify and to exhort. So just for a moment, there's a few key words here in this verse I think we need to think about. First of all, the word testify. One thing Peter did to them, he testified. And this means to admonish and or instruct with regard to future happening or action, or to warn. Another time this word is used is in Luke 16, verse 28. You remember that? In Luke 16, it talks about that parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And remember what happened when they both died? Lazarus went off to paradise, to a place of rest, while the rich man found himself in torments. And he was in anguish through the pain and suffering of that. And he said, he called Abraham to, first he called and asked for him to just, for Lazarus to just dip some water and put it on the tip of his tongue. That's how much he was suffering. But he said, if that couldn't be done, at least send Lazarus to come and warm my brothers of this place. I don't want them to be here and experience the suffering that I'm enduring. He says here in verse 28 of Luke 16 that he will warn them so that they at least will not come to this place of pain. That word warn is the same word that Peter said he continued to testify. But not only did he do this, but he exhorted them. Now this we get a sense of to urge strongly, appeal, to encourage. And the New American Standard Version, the 2020 version, says he testified and kept urging them. The NIV says he warned and he pleaded with them. So you see, a lot of emotion would be involved. There's a strong sense behind this urging. I'm sure it was done passionately. And he was trying to hammer this point home, begging them, if you will, that they would be saved. So that's another part. He says in Acts 2, verse 20, it says, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Now, I grew up with the King James Version, and so this verse was very familiar to me growing up. And when I read this verse, I immediately think of the King James Version, where it says, "Save yourselves from this wicked and perverse generation." The Living Oracles, that translation from Alexander Campbell, also says, "Save yourselves." The Mount's New Testament, which is like a reverse interlinear, it says, "Escape." But I think the grammar points to more, it points more accurately to New King James Version, "Be saved." Be saved. That's what the New King James, our Bibles, Pew Bibles, say. It's in the passive voice. So, truly, though, we must depend upon God for salvation. And I think there's truth there. We can't depend on ourselves muscling into heaven by our own made-up good works, by how good we are. We must depend upon God for salvation. And so, being saved is true. God saves us. But I think we also must remember, it's in the passive voice, but it's also a command. It's in the imperative mood. And you can see that in the English very easily. Peter continues to talk to them and he says, "Be saved." He's telling them to do some, to be saved. This is a command. And so they must take action to comply. And that's the same today. They must take action to comply and receive God's gift of salvation. It's not us doing the saving, it's God doing the saving, but we are still commanded to be saved by God. So that means we come to Him. That means that we comply with that message that He gave us so that we may receive the gift. Even the word "gift" itself, if you think about it, carries this meaning, because to receive a gift, you've got to, obviously, receive it. You can reject a gift. Some people reject gifts that people give them. It's not their style or something else. And maybe they hurt the feeling of the gift giver, but they can reject a gift. You can reject a gift, or you can accept it. And so with this word and with the grammar behind it, we kind of get two lights here. We get the fact that it's God that saves us, that idea, but also that there's something we need to come to God because God is calling us. God is calling us to be saved. So how could they be saved? We already answered that question in Acts 2, verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission or for the forgiveness of sin. And it's the same message today. When you comply, God saves you. And when you do that, you do as Peter says, you will turn from the wicked and perverse generation. You will turn away from the world. And that's the idea of being in the church. I'm skipping ahead, I guess, but the church literally means the called out. So verse 41, they had experienced a lot of exciting events. I just alluded to that already as we kind of went through Acts up to this point very quickly. They experienced a lot of exciting events, but from their perspective, the most important event could be found in this verse. In verse 41, they who gladly received the word were baptized, and they were added to them. 3,000 souls were added to them. What does that mean? Well, the original just says they were added 3,000 souls. And added to them simply means they were added to the community of believers. And Acts 2, verse 47 further explains this adding. And I'm just going to wait until we get there because we'll let the scriptures kind of talk together to put our whole equation together. I think it's very clear and beautiful how Acts 2:38, Acts 2:41, and then Acts 2:47 all work together to give a nice little message for us. But anyways, that will explain further what it means to be added to them. Now, just a thought, if there were ever a time to put off baptism, now would be the time, wouldn't it? There were thousands of people here, and it was going to be pretty inconvenient. There were 3,000 people that needed to be baptized, that were baptized. Surely this would be a time where they could think together, thinking, well, what if just a few of us did it today, and we're going to all hang out, so, you know, tomorrow, a few more people, and the next day, we don't need to be here for hours. Surely this would be the time, if any time, for them to put it off, but they didn't. And if you read throughout the whole book of Acts, you see example after example where they never put it off. They were so excited, and they understood the necessity. It was urgent. It was an urgent matter that needed to be taken care of immediately. Just think about it. You know, some people were baptized at midnight because that was the time they realized they needed salvation. And they took advantage of that opportunity. And it's interesting, too, in this verse, in these verses, you don't hear anybody quibbling, anybody arguing about the real necessity of baptism, do you? These people that heard it from the source, from Peter himself, they weren't sitting around debating him, were they, about baptism? No. The objections and the debating happened a lot later, didn't they? And there's some of the stuff that we have to deal with today, removed, I guess, from that first century. But there are some objections. And there's many objections about the practicality of baptizing 3,000 people in a day. And I think if you consider these objections, if you honestly consider them, you can find answers to each one of them. None of these objections hold water, and they will not wreck your faith if you honestly think about them. They're weak arguments from people that just don't want to accept what's clear and before them in scriptures. Well, one of those is that Jerusalem couldn't possibly have enough water to baptize all these people. Well, that was proven that's not a valid argument. There was plenty of water for them to get the job done. And if you want to explore those things, I think if you look at McGarvey and his commentary on Acts, he'll show you the many practical things and discoveries that they understood there was plenty of water for all of them to be baptized. Well, other people say, no, there's no way 3,000 people could be baptized in one day. Well, that one can be thrown away really easy by just some simple mathematics, some elementary mathematics, just using a little bit of multiplication here. You think about it. If the 12 apostles baptized all these people, and they baptized one person per minute, they could get the job done in a little over 4 hours. Just these 12 apostles you think about. So you get, each of them had 60 baptisms per hour, 12 of them. That's 720, if I did my math right. Sorry if I didn't. And if you multiply that by 4, you're nearly at 3,000, just a little bit more. Just a little over 4 hours, they get the job done. Now, Peter started his lesson at 9 a.m. in the morning. Now, if his lesson went 3 hours, which it could have, he continued to testify and to exhort them. And it could have lasted 3 hours. Even if it did that, they stopped at noon. And they had 6 hours for this to be accomplished. There's plenty of time. Now, on top of that, there's a chance that more people than just the apostles were doing the baptism. There was other faithful disciples that were ready to heed the call that could perform this. If you think of Jesus in his ministry, the Bible says that he didn't baptize people. In Luke's account, at least, it said he wasn't baptizing people. His disciples were baptizing people. He probably did this for the reason to eliminate pride from Christian to Christian. I know Paul did that. Wouldn't baptize a lot of people because thankfully didn't baptize many of the Corinthians, at least, so that they could hide behind this name and be puffed up with pride. Now that could be a possibility too. There could be more disciples than that baptizing. Or also, when someone is saved, they could turn around and baptize again because that would make sense as well. There's so many possibilities to really just throw away this weak objection to the practicality of baptism. Well, this wonderful thing happened, and now you see a change in their life, which is really probably one of the things I found so remarkable about these verses. I think the most important things was found right there in verse 40 and 41, them being saved. But to me, I begin to see the remarkable changed lives that they all exhibited. In verse 42 through 43, diligent in the faith. Verse 42 through 43. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now, this was not an exhausted list of worship at all. We know that singing was included with worship. Ephesians 5 verse 19 talks about that, speaking one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 14 verse 15, when Paul was addressing how they were going to handle their spiritual gifts, he talks about how they're going to handle it in corporate worship. And he talks about singing. Singing is a part of corporate worship. It's a pattern of the first century Christians. It's a tradition passed down by the apostles, and it's something that is involved in our worship. And that's not included in Acts 2, verse 42. This is not a necessary order of worship either. It's a set. It's two sets of two. And I think what that's doing is it's showing us a glimpse of the pattern that they were doing. Now, first of all, it's important to note that they continued steadfastly in their new lives as Christians. And this includes work and worship and service. And this attitude was very important to think about. And it was necessary for them in the first century. And I believe it's necessary for us today to have this continuing steadfast, to continue steadfast in this work. Christianity is not a casual religion, as we will continue to read in these next verses. It was never meant to be a casual religion. It's a life-changing religion. And it should be the priority of our lives. And therefore, we must continue to diligently seek after the truth of God, to diligently seek to grow closer to Him day by day, to be steadfast in our service, to be steadfast in our longing, to be in fellowship with God. And that's what they did. But they continued in this way in the apostles' teaching. Now, they were saved from their sins, but they still had a lot to learn. And thankfully, God did not leave them in the dark. Jesus' promises to the apostles was kept. He would not leave them wanting. He would not leave the apostles wanting in any way. It's important also to note that the apostles' teaching, this is considered one teaching. It is unified. It's not many different teachings that contradict one another. It is unified. Jamie's been doing an excellent study of Galatians, and we know at the very beginning, Paul is establishing his authority as an apostle, and he is teaching the same doctrine that the other apostles were teaching. And even though he calls himself in one of the epistles, he was one born out of due season. He was an apostle maybe a little bit later than these. Maybe he was apostle a little bit later than these original apostles, but he still taught the same doctrine in them. He taught the same doctrine everywhere he went, though, too, didn't he? And he taught publicly and from house to house. Later in Acts, he said this. And this was one message. And this one message, it unified the apostles in their work, but it also unified the church. They had one message together. And they looked to the apostles as the new authoritative figures. The apostles' guidance was completely sufficient for all of the church's needs. You know why I know that? Because Jesus promised that it would be so. God continued to lead through them. Jesus promised them in John 14, verse 26, He promises them, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you." John 16, verse 12 through 14, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, and He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you." Well, they continued in the steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. This is a broad term that that gives us the idea of mutual sharing. This sharing could be in spiritual blessings or in relationships with one another as we are in fellowship with God. It could mean the communion. So when it's used, we often think of the communion as joint participation. It could mean the sharing of material possessions. Now, considering these four things, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. If we consider all these four things and we think about what it means by fellowship, because fellowship has a broad term, I think first of all it would be redundant for us to think that the fellowship is in reference to the breaking of bread, because the breaking of bread is listed right after that. That's what I believe. Now, some translations put those together as it's describing the breaking of bread, but I don't think that's accurate, and I think that does that doesn't do justice to the structure of this this description of their way of life. Now, so I don't think that has to do with communion, and I think if you think of the other four, I believe they're directly applied to worship, and so I think this has to do with the contribution. And I think that can be supported in Romans 15, verse 26. We have the same word, but it's translated contribution. In Romans 15, 26, "For it pleased those of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem." Well, also they were continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread. The Living Oracles translates this. They use the article because that's in the original language. The breaking of the loaf. Young's literal translation also uses the article. It says, "The breaking of the bread." Again, a practical objection is raised here. How could 3,000 people commune this way? And I think there could be many possibilities, but the simple answer is they were in each other's houses. The early church, most of the time, met in their houses for worship. They could also, some groups could also meet in rooms in the massive synagogue that was right there in Jerusalem. There were so many possibilities for them to commune together as a small family worshiping God. Now, I just want to say this, and I'm not going to linger because I'm lingering too long. I think we need to beware of placing our entire faith on just speculation or some doubt. We need to let the Scripture speak plainly and let them teach us. And throw away speculation and doubt. Don't place your faith on just this could have happened, or maybe this couldn't happen. Take the Scriptures for what they are. Acts 20 verse 7, it says, it describes how often this act took place. It was upon the first day of the week. And they are to continue in the prayers, as the New American Standard Version footnote says, in the prayers, which is just like the original. This indicates the prayers in worship, I believe. They were all priests now, and they could pray in the assembly, and they gladly practiced this privilege. We'll see this, and in the epistles, that the life of the Christian was hand in hand with prayer. It was a hallmark of the Christian life, and that is true in the worship service. Now, verse 43, it says that fear came upon every soul. Now, this means a reverent fear or awe. This was due to the great power displayed by the apostles. Now, the miracles happened during that time in the first century church, but not everyone could work miracles. In this case, it was the apostles that were working miracles, that were performing signs and wonders. And it's because of that that the people stood in awe and respect. And this was promised by Jesus that this would happen. In Mark 16, verses 17 through 20, it's promised. I'm not going to read that because I want to hurry on to the next group of verses I find so inspiring. But just to note, the apostles were stamped with God's approval. And this was clear to all when they beheld the signs and wonders that were performed by the apostles. No one needed to question their authority. No one needed to question the decisions that they made. Because as Paul would say, and I too have the Spirit of God, and they're proving that in an undeniable way, that they had the Spirit of God and people were to trust them. Well, I want to get to this. Inspiring expressions of love. Inspiring expressions of love. Verses 44 through 46. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Here we see a natural outgrowth of their joy in the Lord and of their faith in God. Their possessions were not as important as their brothers' needs. It was most important to take care of their brothers, more important than piling any sort of possessions for themselves to enjoy. Consider the immediate situation. We already got word that, we already read that people from all around the known world came together on this day of Pentecost, and there was a mass conversion of people on this day. I imagine there was more conversions after this day as more and more people were being convinced. And so you've got thousands of people here gathered. They had left the Jewish religion. They left it behind, and they put on hold their personal lives. What were they going to eat? How were they going to get taken care of? Where were they going to stay? How were they going to live? So many questions. There were many poor people of that time as well. As we read later, and I just alluded to already in Romans 15, they were to give contribution to needy saints in Jerusalem. There's a lot of poor people of that time, and they weren't getting their necessities met. The care for the poor was rare during that time. So what was going to be done? This was a vulnerable situation, and possibly this could have been a detrimental situation, as they could have stayed here, and if they would not help their brethren, others could starve to death, and it could be a very tough situation. But instead of it being a devastating situation, those who had possessions took this as an opportunity to glorify God and to love their brother. And in doing that, they cared for one another. And they sold their possessions. This word sold and divide is not meant to be something that was complete, not meant to mean something that was completely done one time. It was something that they were doing from time to time. And the key here is as others had need. I believe a lot of these people could have been hunkered here together until that great persecution led scattering in Acts the 8th chapter. So again, needs were met. And this is truly an inspiration. And it should be an example for all of us to challenge our relationship with our possessions and make sure that our love for God and our love for brethren comes first. Now, this wasn't a selling of everything and piling into a pot with perfect redistribution. The verse says they distributed to other people as they had need. This was a display of personal generosity, and it was aimed at those who had need. And though many sold their homes, many people did sell their homes, according to Acts 4, verse 34 and 35, this was a free will act. Remember Ananias and Sapphira, who sold their possessions, but then they lied about it, so I guess so they could get credit that they sold everything, and they kept a little bit back. And this was a serious offense because they lied to the Holy Ghost. And Peter rebuked them, and he said in Acts 5, verse 4, this was your own. This was your free will offering. This wasn't forced upon you to do. Now, if they didn't sell their homes, the early Christians, they used it. They used their homes. They used it for worship and or hospitality. Acts 12, verse 12, the apostles stayed in the house of Mary, who was the mother of John Mark. Remember? Acts 18, verse 7, another example of hospitality. Acts 21, verse 8, remember Philip the evangelist? He was settled down, and he performed hospitality. He had those four daughters who did prophesy, according to Acts 21, verse 8. But he showed hospitality in his home. All that said, I think most of us need to feel, should feel inspired and also challenged by their glowing example. This was how they would be known. Jesus said this was how they would be known. According to John 13, 35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Do we use what we have to help our brethren? A brother raised a very important question to me. And he said, is there ever a time today in which we would be called to sell everything that we have and give to the poor? And that's a tough question. Because really the answer is, I don't think any of us have a right to rule that out as a possibility. I don't think we can rule that out as a possibility. Maybe there are times when it still could do much good. And that's challenging. But that's something that they did as there was a great need during that time. The lives of the early Christians stood in direct contrast with typical society, as I've already said, who did not care for the poor that day. They broke the bread of a common meal frequently together. This was done with joy, and it bound them closer together. And they were excited for their new faith. They were excited to continue steadfastly. And it changed their lives. And you could see testimony of this, or you can see example of this changing their lives right here. They daily continued into the temple. This was the perfect, I think this was the perfect location to evangelize. Think about this. The day of Pentecost was very strategic day in which God would accomplish his plan to open up the doors to the keys to the kingdom. God used that time when thousands of Jews would be gathered to preach that gospel and give them the opportunity to enter into the kingdom. At the temple, they could engage with people thinking about God. Think about this. They could even point out parts of the temple, and they could say, "Look at this bronze altar where the sacrifices are made." Well, you know what? Jesus was sacrificed once and for all of our sins, and there's no need of this altar any longer. Jesus was baptized, or Jesus was suffered, bled, and died, and was sacrificed so that all of our sins can be forgiven. Imagine them looking at the laver that was right in front of the entrance into the holy place. How the priests would would wash before entering into the holy place. And they could say, well, baptism is like this. When we are washed from our sins, we are all priests. We're a royal priesthood. And then we are allowed to enter into the holy place, which is the church. And we could all function as priests. And we can pray to God. And we have much blessings in Christ because of that. Maybe they looked at the veil and said, you know, you've heard or thought about the veil and said, you know, that rumor that you had about that has been spread about the veil that was ripped in two. That did happen when Jesus died upon the cross. That veil was ripped in two completely. That was the power of God. And he was showing that the way to the most holy place was now made clear because of Jesus Christ and his suffering and his sacrifice. Yes, they could look around and teach the gospel, the pure gospel, and give them opportunity to obey. Well, there are great results in Acts 2, verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. You see, their gladness, devotion to God, and love for one another was remarkable. And it was respected by the community. Now think about this. Many individuals who are honest and are not hopelessly deceived by Satan and sin can appreciate a changed life. And they did. They appreciated changed lives as they observed the Christians. Well, this favor and increase would soon be met by those who'd already made up their mind about Jesus and already made up their mind about the church. Their enemies would soon raise objections and would soon persecute them. The last sentence in this verse, group of verses, 2 verse 41, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. So, again, going back to, verse 41 of Acts 2, they were being added to them. What does that mean? They're being added to the church. Who are those who are being added to the church? Those who are being saved. Who added them? The Lord added them to the church. When did he add them? Well, we learn those who received the word and were baptized were added to them. So let's put it all together. They asked, what should we do? They crucified the Lord Jesus. He gave them the answer. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins. And then we hear them responding. They gladly received the word and were baptized and were added to them. And then the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved by God. I'm so thankful that God has made this way to him clear. We don't have, and what I mean by that is we don't have to doubt our salvation. If we've obeyed the gospel, we can be assured that our sins are forgiven. If we've obeyed the gospel and trusted in God in faith, we can be sure of this. We don't have to depend upon others to vote us in, us to be likable or not likable. If we've submitted to the gospel call, we know our sins can be forgiven. We don't have to depend, we don't have to depend on some special scene in our lives and say and look to that and say, well, I must have been saved then. Something extraordinary happened. And maybe at the same time doubt and say, well, was that just an emotional time in my life? You know? Was that just a time when I wanted it so bad that I could just see it? A seed of doubt. No, we don't have to have a seed of doubt. All we have to do is lay down our life's decisions. Lay them down and lay the scriptures out and compare it. That's all we have to do. And we know that the Lord has added us to the church. And I think that's a beautiful thing that we should appreciate and we should be proud of. Not anything special we've done, but just say it's right here. Lay your decisions down with the Bible and compare them. And you can be assured that the Lord added you to the church. Well, the meaning of the passage as a whole, as we just close, Luke describes an overwhelmingly positive response to the Jews who were convicted of their sins, who'd heard the gospel preached. They obeyed the gospel, and this changed their lives. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and breaking of bread and prayers. And they were diligent to follow in their obedience. And they expressed a remarkable and inspiring love and care for their new brethren. And this, I believe, helped light the flame for an extremely effective gospel spreading campaign. So these are thoughts I had this afternoon. I wonder if there are any that are subject to this gospel call that are ready to change their lives as these new Christians. Again, you lay your life down, you lay it alongside the gospel. And if you have done these things, you know that the Lord can add you to the church. We must first hear the word. And upon hearing, it produces faith, according to Romans 10, verse 17. We must believe that he is. That was taught this morning as David was given the invitation. Hebrews, the 11th chapter. We must repent of our sins. Make that change. We must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and be baptized so that we can be added to the church and have our sins washed away. If there's any that are that taken these steps and fallen, why don't you come repenting of your sin? Why don't you come confessing it? If there's one of either case, please come as we stand and sing.